Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." I'm going to stop there, and please have a seat. What a delight and what a joy to be with you all this morning. We pray for you guys weekly, and we continue to absolutely, both my wife and I and our church are such, you guys are such a dear family to us. And as Ryan mentioned, it's been 2 decades. And so we're so thankful. We're so humbled. I was with some believers, and I said the joy and the sweetness of being in the church and being with one another for such a long time and not being so flippant and move around and all that, but to know believers, there's such a beauty about that. It is a privilege for me to be here to serve you all this morning. I'm both humbled and I'm both honored by this, knowing how much this pulpit, this church, and the leadership here honors and holds up the Word of God with such integrity and faithfulness. So thank you, guys. Please forgive me this morning, too, between my wife's chemo brain and my COVID brain. We're all over the place. It's a mess in our house. So if I go offline here, forgive me, bear with me. I want to also thank you. Every few Sundays, I get a text from you guys. You're praying for Samia. She is in remission. 2021 has marked us in a beautiful and an amazing and in a hard way to walk through stage 3 ovarian cancer. So we actually go in this Wednesday to find out where all the blood works and all the stuff is happening. So thank you all so much for that. Let me pray for us this morning. A simple, short prayer I picked for us this morning. Father God, our Father who art in heaven, thank you so much for your goodness. Lord, you made a promise to us in Psalm 37 that if we delight ourselves in the Lord, he will give us the delight and the wantings of our hearts. So this morning, Lord, would you please be the delight of our hearts? Would you be the question and the answer, the wanting and the needing of our hearts? Would you come and fill that to us, Lord? Father, would you please this morning take our music, take our worship, take our gathering together, take our preaching, take our hearings, take it all, Lord, and may you use it. May it be sweet aroma to you, Lord. Father, that we would worship and we would sing and we would preach and we would listen in spirit and in truth, for the honor and for the glory of the one, Lord, that is you, and for the good of the church. In Christ's name, I do pray. I've entitled this message, How a Family Behaves, especially how does Christ's family behaves here on earth. I don't want to preach to you at you this morning. I want to, as perhaps an older brother or a younger brother to some, I want to talk to you. I want to speak to you this morning on how a family behaves. Being on a mission board and being ascending church, I get the opportunity and the privilege to be around the world, to travel around the country here and then abroad. Last October, I was on the border of Syria, a war-torn country, and Lebanon, meeting. We had started, as some of you know, a school there with 35, 40 kids. It's up to 375, 100% Muslim children that are all out of refugee camps. And out of that school came, and I got to share with 75 Kurds. If you remember the people, the Kurds are Muslims. They're the ones in Iraq that Saddam Hussein poisoned. So they come from northern Iraq and northern Syria, and they've made it into Lebanon as a refugee. And as I sat with the elders over lunch, these elders, who were all former Muslims, they said something to me that was so impactful. They said, "Ray, if we knew that we being torn from our homes and being torn from our houses, from our work, from our families, from everywhere, and had to travel as immigrants to a different country as Muslims and meet Jesus Christ, we wish this war happened 20 years ago, so we could have met him earlier." And then last month, my wife and I were in what's considered one of the most dangerous cities in the world, Tijuana, Mexico. We were meeting with two ladies. We had lunch with them after serving the church, the little body there. These two ladies had committed themselves to go to Tijuana and to serve in this body. While they were there in the first week, they heard gunshots, and they walked outside their apartment, and there's a dead body in front of their apartment. And every night, night upon night, gunshots were going off. They were terrified, but they knew that Christ had brought them there. So whether it's in the Middle East, whether it's in Mexico, or whatever it might be, the church is being the church. And to us this morning, that I want to ask you a personal question. This morning, who are you? Who are you? This May 1st Sunday morning, who are you? Or even a follow-up question is, what makes you? What makes you? Who are you, and what makes you? In John 17 is what I just read, the beginning portion of it. I find my Christian life is lived out of this one chapter. It's what Christ on the last night prayed behind closed doors for us and for his disciples to his Father. Everything in this chapter is Christ's holy heart revealed to his Father in front of his disciples and it's given to us. And there are five things that he requests for. We're going to hit only probably one. And out of those five, the first five verses that I just read, he prays that he would be restored back to his glory. And the gateway for that glory, Father, he prays that he would return to that glory, that the glory that he had with the Father from the beginning, and the gateway for that glory was his cross, was the cross. That was the gateway. That was the path to glory. Then he prays for four particular things for us. First, he prays for us and for the church for our spiritual protection. He doesn't pray for our safety. He doesn't pray for our health. He prays for our spiritual protection, being in this world, being in Satan's backyard here. Second, he prays for our holiness, our distinction. We're distinctive. We're different. We're altogether other. He prays for our holiness, different people. Third, he prays for our unity as the body. As a matter of fact, he spills more ink on unity than any other one. And then finally, he prays for our destiny. In the last four or five verses of the prayer on that, Father, those I desire that those whom you have given me be with me, that they may behold the love you have loved me with. And so our protection, our holiness, our unity, and our destiny. This is the very heart of Christ. If you wondered what was on Christ's heart before the Garden of Gethsemane, this is exactly what he prayed for as he's leaving the disciples behind. And so one thing, as this church, little church in Tijuana, I encourage them with, is one thing that Jesus left behind on earth. It's one thing. It's his church. He called her pride, his pride. He did not leave an organization. He did not leave a school. He didn't leave a hospital. He didn't leave a seminary. He left his church. Not a building, not this, you, all of us in here. He left his church, a people of God. That's what he left behind. In Christ's high priestly prayer, he does four things. You could see them in verses 2, verses 6, 9, and 24. Four things he says. There is this phrase, and we've talked about this before. They were yours, and you gave them to me. They were yours, and you gave them to me. These verses not only assume God's foreknowledge and our redemption and our election and our predestination and our justification and our calling and our glorification. But here what you have is the value of not so much of the gift itself, us, but the value of the gift giver to the gift receiver, from the Father to the Son. From the Father to the Son. I wrote down here, the least, most valuable gift ever been given. The least, most valuable. Sounds like an oxymoron. At least there's nothing in us to be given to Christ, let alone. But there's everything in us because who gave it and who died for us? Nothing in us, but everything in himself. The value is in the gift giver. Every true born again believer, the least in the kingdom today, the least in the kingdom, is a gift from the Father to the Son. And what marks us and what sets us apart is not our earthly talents, our earthly gifts, our achievement, our net worth, value economically, our numbers in church, how well we preach, how faithful we are. It's the gift of the Father to the Son. And the Son receives us. And he says, in order to give them life, eternal life, I'll die for them. I'll die for these gifts. That's the value. He calls us brothers and sisters. He calls us his family. He calls us his bride. There is only one bride in the world, one bride for God, and that is you. You're it. You're it. So the question, again, I'm going to keep bringing this up. Who are you? What makes you? If you get this, if you get your sonship and you get your daughtership right, you get it all. If you miss your sonship, you will be the most spiritually insecure person if you miss this, your daughtership and your sonship in Jesus Christ. So we're the family of Christ, a new covenant family, a new covenant. We have one thing in common, is our union together, what binds us, the blood of Christ, what indwells us, the Spirit of God. That's we're no longer spiritual orphans. So many Christians act like spiritual orphans. We belong to God. We're not spiritually homeless anymore. During our stay on earth, we have a home here with one another. We have a home here. When we die, we go to our Father's house and we live with the Father and His Son. The scattered church will always become the gathered church, and with the Father and the Son, guess who's there? His bride together. Get used to it. Get started in this. Your best life here, your most faithful life here on earth will never achieve you the right what has been declared in John 17. It's only by Jesus Christ. They were yours, John 17, they were yours and you gave them to me. John 18, what follows up is twice it says, and he went forth. He went to the Garden of Gethsemane for the agony. And in John 18, again, he went out, he went forth to be arrested and betrayed. And in John 19, it says, and he went out bearing his own cross. Why? They are the Father's. All the horror and all the agony of the cross, it was for the joy that was set before him. Hebrews 12 tells us, right? Why? All that the Father gave him will come to him. We're gifts. And he'll die for the gifts. This is our legal justification. This is our righteousness, our declaration, our union together. God, listen, I tell this to people all the time. God the Father sees you, sons and daughter, more in Jesus Christ than you will ever imagine and you will ever realize in your whole entire Christian life. He sees you more complete in the Son than you will ever, ever see yourself. Do you realize that union? Do you realize that? It's legal. It's legal. It's bought with the blood. So don't let sin, don't let guilt, shame, and hijack you. You have a stubborn sin. You have a what we call, the Puritans call, a Delilah sin in your life. You have a mother sin, a master sin. You want to put to death? Confess it to death. Go to him. Go to him. Trust him. Sunday morning, while Samuel was going through chemo, I shared this with some of you. We walked into Sky Ridge at the inside the chemo room to get this shot, and this shot will put her down basically for 4 to 5 days. There was a nurse in there, and we had met this nurse on a Friday for 8 hours during chemo. And Sam is all excited about the Lord and what God is doing, and she's sharing with this lady, this wonderful nurse, and the nurse is just going like doing this. And then she leaves, and Samuel looks at me, and she goes, do you think she's a Christian? And I'm like, no, no, she's not. Half full, half empty cup. That's how we view things sometimes. And then the lady comes back, and Samuel says to her, are you a Christian? And the nurse comes from this nationality and country that there is so much shame and guilt in their life that when things are not right, she hesitantly said, yes, but I am, she looked at Sammy and she said, but I'm not all in like you. And I can tell right away, I could read on her face, something is wrong. She has a walk with the Lord, but something, sin took over, compromise, shame, guilt, whatever it is. And I remember telling this sweet, sweet lady, I said, ma'am, you know what you need to do? Get under God's waterfall of grace and let him purify you. Let him replenish you. Let him fill you. Let him renew you. You have nothing to do but get under his grace and let that waterfall just overtake you. Day by day, she started crying and she started weeping. Then we talked about abiding in Christ, abiding in the vine. There's nothing you can do except turn to him and believe upon him for any sin, for any shame, for any guilt, any of that. So all our imperfection, all our letdowns, all our failures, trust Christ and trust his person. Don't trust your faithfulness. Don't trust your knowledge. Trust him. Based on what God accomplished in our behalf, the apostles remind us, especially Peter, here on earth, he says, you're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a holy priesthood, distinct from the world, a people for God's own possession. Do you know what it means to be God's own possession? Do you know when a king would show his kingdom to his friends and say, look at all this, look at all the things I've done, look at all the things I've built. Come here, come inside my room, come inside my palace, let me show you my own little personal treasure here. That's exactly who we are. Personal possession of God. So the question comes back again, who are you? Who are you? Who are we? We're a holy nation, priests, holy, set apart, distinct from this world. True Christian nationalism is not physical, it's not political, it is not social, it is spiritual. Being a holy royal priesthood, we've been gifted with a ministry of reconciliation. As one article says, we're as God's holy priesthood, we're matchmakers. We bring sinner and we bring Savior, and we say, meet the Savior. This is our job here. Not to get caught up with anything else. Not to get caught up with all that. We're as salt and as light. We're to taste different. We're to behave different. Jesus bestowed on us the most profound name. He calls the disciples in Matthew 5, you are the light of the world. That is a title only belongs to Christ, and he bestowed it on us. That's who we are. We are an exiled alternative to society and culture. We're not to compete with this culture. We're not to fight and war with this culture. We're not trying to fit in. We shouldn't be flirting with this culture to try to find our meaning, our identity, our purpose here. We're not here to be the healthiest people, the wealthiest people, most achieving people. We're here as holy royal priesthood in his body, in his body. We live in the tension of the already and not yet. The renewal of the gospel has already started the process of glorification in our life. It's already started that. We're made new. We're made new. So the question, who are we? Who are we? The church, the bride of Christ, the family of God, the sons and daughters, the brothers and sisters, the wife of Christ, the bride of the Lamb. We don't go to church. We are the church. This isn't the church here. We are the church. We are the gathered one together. We're God's visible kingdom on earth. I have friends that I work with, people, one of my vendors, two gay men that we have lunch on a regular basis, and they ask for it. Every 2 or 3 months, we're having lunch together. These guys will never step foot into a church building, but the church goes to them. Okay? With kindness and with gentleness of Christ. So, how we conduct ourselves here on earth and with one another in God's own household. This isn't our household. This is God's own household. The newness of life brings about the newness of heart. It's not rebooting our hearts. Look at conversion and regeneration. What Ryan was talking about earlier is not just something you convert from one religion or the other. There is the renewal of the heart. There's the renewal of the mind. This isn't rebooting our hearts. This isn't upgrading our heart. This is not a better version of yourself. This is a new life, and that's how we conduct. It brings about the newness of conduct. So in Christ's high priestly prayer, the most ink is spilled on is our unity. Verses 20 to 23. Look with me really quick. Verses 20 to 23. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but to those also who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that, purpose clause, the world may believe that you send me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, made complete, maturing in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. What a beautiful passage. So how we function in his family, in his house, is very important. Listen, this isn't do-it-yourself Christianity. This isn't do-it-yourself Christianity. This isn't just me and Jesus. I tell people, I disciple all the time, Jesus Christ saved you personally, but he didn't save you individualistically. Amen. Okay? He saved you to put you in the body of Jesus Christ, not on your own. The body needs every one of you. Every one of you is different and fills a void and fills a role in this body. Don't forget that. The church is not a spiritual, moral country club. It's not a place I just belong to for as consumers. It's for a better self. We can get stuff. We could give stuff. We could feel better about their self. This is a house of worship, if you will. This is the gathered one through serving one another. Romans 12. We're called to be a living, holy sacrifice. You know what that means? Modern day translation, it means your life is on the altar of not your own altar, God's altar. Your life, living life, is on God's altar. We're not of ourselves anymore. That's what makes us. So the church family is a new covenant. If you are in covenant as a believer with God, you're automatically in covenant with one another. It's not contractual. One man put it, a church is not a group of friends you've picked for yourself. It is a group of brothers and sisters God has picked for you to be your family. If we are wronged in any way, if we don't divorce each other, we don't leave, we stay. We love, we persevere, we forgive, because we've been forgiven much. How we treat each other is how we treat Christ. Listen, you get sarcastic, this backhand, smirky remarks, these sarcasm, these hurtful words, you offend a believer in the Lord. You get even behind their back, you offend Christ. Remember Acts 9, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus takes it very personal how we treat the body of Christ. We live in a fallen, broken, sinful, wrecked, this sin world wrecked us all. That should regulate our expectation. The church is not a museum for saints. It's a home, it's a refuge for sinners. It's like in marriage. You know, the best definition of marriage I heard is when two sinners are running toward Christ, one turns to the other and says, "Will you run with me?" and you're both looking at Christ. Once you start looking at each other, you lose it. Or you start looking at self. Two sinners running at Christ, toward Christ. There will be people coming here. There will be people who will be bleeding emotionally. They'll be bleeding spiritually. And some of their blood will splatter on you. It's okay. You hold that blood down. And one day they're going to get up. And they're going to heal people. This is a hospital. We must be ready and willing to conduct ourselves. Someone said, William Beecher, you never knew the force of his kindness until you had done him some wrong. They don't only get Bible verses, they get Christ coming out of you. They get Christ from you. You can't live with brothers and sisters in a contractual way. There's an example. I told the story. The Mexicans loved it. Some of you probably heard it. A guy gets married and his bride, this is in the old days, they get on a chariot and the horse gets going and the horse stops all of a sudden, jerks him. He said, boy, that's one. And then the horse takes off again and stops again on its own. And he said, boy, that's two. And then all of a sudden, the horse takes off again and jerks him back. And he said, boy, that's three. You know what the guy does? He gets a rifle out and shoots the horse. His new bride, they're on their way to their honeymoon. His new bride goes, honey, what in the world did you do? You know what he said to her? That's one. Yeah, the guys are laughing at this. Because we do it. We can't live with each other in a contractual way. We can't. It's a covenant. It's a covenant. The church is the grace-filled community. It's the family of God. Every family has its strength, and every family has its weaknesses, and every family has its personalities and characters. But we're the family. We're the family. So, number one, there must be unity. There must be unity in a gospel-cultured church. There must be unity. How do we get it? We don't. We get it. We don't create that unity. God already gave us that unity, and that is in Jesus Christ around His Word. That is unity. I love Tozer. He says this. He said, has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos all tuned to the same fork are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meeting together, each one looking away to Christ, are in the heart near to each other than any could possibly be. So like a family, we preserve the unity that's been already handed to us. We don't create unity. We're not here to create unity, okay? Second, there must be a lot of gospel. There must be a lot of gospel in here. There must be the good news. I love Keller. He says, the good news, and that's how I used to always think, it's the ABC of your salvation. He says, no, the good news is the A to Z of your salvation, everything. I have to always remember I'm a sinner. I'm not too good for this. I'm not faithful enough. I'm a sinner. I'm going to come short constantly, constantly. Every day I'm going to sin. And every day I get to bed, Lord, would you forgive? And I know you have. Please, every day. There needs to be a lot of gospel. Good news for bad people. On a personal level, I grew up on drugs, sex, and rock and roll. I grew up on that. I ate that. I drank that up like drinking water. Okay? You know what? God, by His grace, delivered me from that overnight. But you know what I struggled with? Pride. Pride was the mother sin in my heart. How can they say that? Everything was about Ray and Drewis. And I brought that even into the church and into the ministry. And that was a deeper, harder sin to be shown and to be plucked out of my heart. We all have these bosom sins, we all do. And the gospel must work in us profoundly, deeply, to go in and put the balm for that renewal of the gospel to take care of our hearts. Understand, here's one thing about mature believers. They know their own hearts. I know when my own heart is lustful. I know when my own heart is proud. I know when my heart is angry. I know when my heart is resentful. I know when my heart is bitter. And it doesn't matter who it is. It's my heart. The sooner you read it, the sooner you confess it to death.
That's right.
You keep confessing it. I know my heart. Through the finished work, there must be constant immersion, exposure, wave upon wave in the truth of the gospel. You understand when your heart is in a bad place. And come to your family. We need each other. There's nothing like sin and Satan and the world to isolate us and divide us and conquer. Number three, there must be safety. There must be safety in the body. A lot of safety, non-accusing environment, no embarrassing anyone, no shaming, respectful sympathy, a place for people to breathe the open air of grace and people feel safe to be here. No fear to be open. You must be a safe harbor. Each and every one of you and this church in general, you must be a safe harbor. Listen, sin is sin and the Bible is still the Bible, okay? But there must be a safe harbor for people to come in and for you to receive them. I heard this, I think it was Ray Ortland Jr. He said, the most gentle people are the most generous people. They are very approachable. And who better? We have a great example like our Christ. No sinner hid away from him. No sinner, but Pharisees. Okay? You must be safe to come to. You must be approachable. Get done with yourself and start thinking about others. You show up 5 minutes early to church every Sunday morning. You pray by yourself, with your family, with whoever. Lord, would you please open opportunity for the gospel that I may minister to someone who's in need. Some of us, I come to church sometimes full. I come to church sometimes empty, broken, dry vessel. And I'm going, Lord, please help. Would you please provide the Sunday morning? Gospel oriented, we need to be a safe harbor. I like Roy Ortland says, he says, the kind of God we really believe in is revealed in how we treat one another. The lovely gospel of Jesus positions us to treat one another like royalty, and every non-gospel position us to treat one another like dirt. But we will follow through horizontally whatever we believe vertically. Here's what he means on a graph. You can't grow vertically with God without growing horizontally. You can't go this way, way from here, all the way to the top with you just staying here. You grow, you love people. You love people. Because we as ministers, the most beautiful thing we see is to see Christ formed in them. You can't grow with God without loving one another on a deeper way. And that is a reflection of your love for God on a vertical. A true, gentle, and meek person. People need our family. They need remedy. They need healing. They need the gospel. They need the saving. I remember a lady in our old church. She spent a lot of time on Colfax. Really messed up. She was involved with what's considered vampirism. She showed up at our church absolutely broken. Absolutely broken. And at the time, Samia was struggling with lupus, and we would have her over week after week. She would make hummus for her, and I would sit and minister the truth. And we would watch Pilgrim's Progress together, and she would just weep and weep and weep. almost as of to weep out her sin. It took hummus. It took a gentle woman. It took a faithful opportunity in the gospel. It took an open home to bring a person like that in. And it took a church, a whole body. A whole body. Imagine getting out of vampirism, whatever that is. Also, we need time to heal. We need time to heal. 1 Thessalonians, listen to this passage. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, he says this, "We urge you," we're begging you, "we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak." And here comes the universal rule. Listen to this. "Be patient with everyone." Be patient with everyone. And later he says, "Seek after that which is good for one another and of all people." No pressure hurting people. No pressure with time. People don't change quickly. God is at work in them. When you don't see growth, we must be patient with one another. Think about Joshua and Caleb. Think about that ministry of these two men. What took 11 days to go from Egypt to the promised land took 38 years. 38 years they endured the heartache of rebellious people. 38 years under God's judgment with other people. 38 years they endured rebellion. 38 years they waited for their own inheritance. Let that sink in and check us for a minute. 38 years. Some of us might struggle with wayward children. Let Caleb and Joshua minister to us. 38 years under God's judgment. How many funerals did they attend in their lifetime? Patience is the sister of faith, and it's the fruit and the flower of the Holy Spirit. And we are God's household. Spiritual growth is not seen daily. It's like a plant. It goes, it spurts. I have a little clematis ivy. One day I sit and I water and I water and I water, and there's nothing there. One day I come out and there's all of a sudden there's a stem about 4 to 6 inches long. And I sit and I water and I water and I water and there's nothing happening. One day I come out and there's flowers. That's spiritual growth. It comes in spurs with one another. Give time. Be patient with one another. Our greatest joy as ministers, all of us in here, every one of us is a minister of the gospel. Our greatest joy in the family of Christ is see Christ formed in us in the likeness of his image. Finally, we're a community, we're a family that is on a mission. Somebody said, "What is God's plan for missions?" And there's a sign that says, "See the church." You. Us. 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 At heart, God is a missionary God. The New Testament is full of, especially the gospel of John, and God sent. God sent. John 20:21, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also," what? "Send you," right after the resurrection. And he breathed upon them the Spirit of God. We're the mission. We're the mission. There's no, forget the agencies. We're to be sent. If the Spirit of Christ, listen, if you're a believer and if you're walking with the Lord for some period of time, if the Spirit of Christ is in you, then the spirit of a missionary is in you. We don't just write checks and send them off. We go. The closer we get to him, the closer we get to his heart, the more intense our heart becomes about those who are lost. You can't love God and be cold toward the world. You can't do that. You can't have hot, fervent love and heat for God and be frozen cold toward the people you live with, you work with, that you do life with every day. You can't. God has called us. He blessed us with the gospel to be a blessing, and this is where Israel failed. He says, go be a blessing to the nations, and they turned in on themselves, and they consumed everything on themselves. We're called to be a blessing to others, not to become a cul-de-sac, a dead end on ourselves. You are, Matthew 5:14 says, you are the light of the world, the scattered communities of light. He says, in verse 16, he says, let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. The word good is kalos. It is not just morally good, it's aesthetically good. It's beautiful, it's winsome, it's attractive. It's not just about our bodies and our clothes or any of this. It's the attractiveness of Christ in us, in us. We don't need programs. We don't need methodology. I'll give you an example. Years ago, we had a singles, adult singles group. One of the ladies comes from Arvada, used to drive down from Arvada to be there, Italian. Her parents or her family all made fun of the church, made fun of her, all this, and would even say, oh, you're going to the David Koresh group. They would make all these remarks about the church, about the Bible study. And one day came when her daughter was getting married, and she came to the group and she said, look, we don't have money to do this. We have about 300 people to 400 people that are coming. We looked at the Bible study, looked at ourselves, and we said, hey, why don't we cater this? Why don't we do this for you? We had someone who knows catering. We all dressed in white and black, and we went and we catered a whole wedding, and actually ended up being 400 people. The DJ goes, can I get your card? You guys did a great job. I was like, so-and-so church, that's our card. You know what, that family turned around, and they saw the servant's heart in this. They turned around a week later, told their daughter, would you invite that Bible study group? We want to have a party for them. We want to make a meal, and we want to honor them because they loved us so much. That they may see your good works and honor God in it. I can tell you story after story like that. Mission endeavor is not an individualistic thing. It's a community thing too. Get together. Pray. Pray for your neighbors. Pray for whoever that is in your life. They will know you're my disciples by your love for one another. No methods, no conferences, conventions, none of this stuff. Love one another. I love you guys. I love you guys dearly. I'm going to ask three things by way of application. Number one, don't lose your first love. Don't lose your first love. Don't lose your master love. Don't become religious custodians, wiping, shining the truth all the time. As Jude says, keep yourself in the love of God. Keep yourself in the love of God. It's first and foremost. Second, don't drop your cross. Don't drop your cross. I know when I drop my cross. I know when I'm driving down C-470 and the two lanes verge into one, when my cross is off. I sneak up and I won't let the person in front. I know when I drop my cross. When you drop your cross, life is about you from that point. Deny yourself. Any man wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. He must carry his cross, and he must follow me daily, daily. That don't drop your cross. There's a prayer. I switched from the personal pronoun to the plural by John Wesley. He says, we are no longer our own, but yours. Put us to what thou wilt. Rank us with whom thou wilt. Put us to doing, put us to suffering. Let us be employed by you or be laid aside for you, exalted for you and brought low for thee. Let us be full. Let us be empty. Let us have all things. Let us have nothing. We freely and heartily yield to all things to thy pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thou art ours and we are thine. So be it, and the covenant which we have made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. And amen to that. I think of the Apostle John in 3 John. He says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear my children are walking in the truth. Oh, to hear that from our Savior. We walked faithfully here on earth. We conducted ourselves in a holy, dignified manner in his own household. In his own household. To see the prayer and the image of John 17 in our lives. Here. This world will not last. It's just a vapor. Let me pray. Father, thank you, thank you, thank you for your goodness and thank you for your grace to us, Lord. Father, I pray these words would not be a man's word, but your words. Lord, I pray that the very prayer that your son prayed on that night, Father, before he was handed over, would become such a living reality in our life that our oneness, our unity, our spiritual protection, Lord, Father, our perseverance and our holiness, Lord, I pray for each young and old, weak or strong, for every believer here, Lord. Would you please come, Father God? Would you protect us from the evil one? Would you protect us from the world? Would you even protect us from ourselves, Lord? Please, please, Father, always, always, every morning, may we open up your word and may we sit under the waterfall of your grace and may we be reminded who we are every day. Father, we forget so fast. We forget. We're such forgetful sons and daughters. Would you please nudge us every day that we would never forget? We love you, Lord. I pray for this sweet, sweet little body here, Lord. Would you grow them in hope, in living hope? Would you grow them in their faith? Would you grow them in the labor of love toward one another? Father, like the church at Colossae and Thessalonica and Galatia and every other local body, Lord, would you please grow them that way? In Christ's name we pray. Amen.